The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, today we're going to turn our attention to chapter 17 of the 1689. Chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints. Yes, we are. Aunt B said, saying, we shall overcome. Right? Oh, no, wait a minute.
We have a choice. We must persevere.
We will persevere. Actually, I think what Aunt B saying was, we will not be moved.
We will not be moved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the famous episode where the moonshiner was moonshining in the kitchen chicken coop, and they found out about it, and they were singing, we shall not be moved, which has nothing to do with perseverance of the saints. Okay. Paragraph number one of chapter 17 says, those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourishes them in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God into salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of His hand, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. There's a common saying in kind of mainstream Baptist life that goes like this: once saved, always saved. And whereas that statement is true, certainly is true, my experience in mainstream Baptist life has been that what people mean when they say that is they place their hope on a possession. They place their hope on a profession and then end up living like the devil the rest of their life in very unrighteous and ungodly ways, whether it be outright paganality or whether it be religiousism, make up a word. And the reality is that's not once saved, always saved. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, is that God, who begins the work and accomplishes the work, will complete the work. That's the perseverance of the saints idea. And that's what we just read. It's not that I have said a prayer or walked an aisle or signed a card or did anything like that and placed my hope in those things. It's that God who has begun that work will complete that work and will ensure that work. You notice as we read paragraph one that the emphasis or the focus is all on God. Every bit of it's on God. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, those whom are found within the gospel, that's God. Those who are in that condition, God has effectually called. God has brought about their salvation. He has, in fact, made salvation operable in their lives. He sanctified them by His Spirit. God has done that through His Spirit. God gives them precious faith in that the only reason why we're able to exercise faith is that God has granted that to us. He is the one who upholds us and keeps us from falling out of grace. Those that have received these things neither totally nor finally fall from state of grace. but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, are not revocable. Okay? This is an area that we've talked about being God's sustaining grace. God gives us saving grace in that He saves us, but then God also gives us sustaining grace in that He upholds us, that He keeps us. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If God ceases to exist, then our salvation ceases to exist, because our salvation is founded and held upon Him exclusively. Okay? And so it's sustaining grace. He keeps us from totally or finally falling from the state of grace. Now, do we... do we experience seasons where we do not sense the closeness of God? Sure we do. Is that because God has gone somewhere? Of course not. We experience seasons where God does not seem near, where He seems distant, because we have migrated away from God or moved away from God. But the point is that God is at the very cornerstone. God is the foundation. God is the thing that keeps us there. God is the thing that keeps it going. So when we hear perseverance of the saints, Paul has given us a wonderful statement of perseverance within the book of Philippians, where Paul says, "What the work that God has begun in you, He will bring to completion. God will do it. God will ensure that it is done." And so our hope is not in what we can accomplish. Our hope is in what God has already accomplished. And that is a huge difference. This first paragraph goes on to say that He begets, He nourishes, He gives repentance, He gives love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit. We can begin to see the fruit of our salvation in those things, and we can be encouraged that salvation is, in fact, ours by seeing those fruits. I've had a couple very interesting conversations over the last several months where it seems like the people that I was talking to in these different conversations were very hesitant to affirm the fruits of the Spirit. Now, there's a reason why that I don't really want to go into. Their theological belief system really, I think, in some ways, minimizes the work of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. I would say that probably the predominant reason why that is the case is because the fruit of the Spirit is an indication of regeneration. Which they would affirm regeneration, but the problem for them is that if they begin to affirm regeneration too much, then that moves against their view of covenant. They have some covenantal views that don't necessarily emphasize an individual's regeneration. But I've been talking to a couple people over the last several months, and when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, they begin to kind of shy away from those. And I also sense that, at least in some measure, they are not always encouraged. Or put a different way, that there are some seasons when they are specifically discouraged in their walk with the Lord. And I think that's why the Lord has given us the fruits of the Spirit, so that we can rightfully and biblically begin to gauge the things in our life according to Scripture and see if it's biblical fruit, if it is the fruit of the Spirit, so that we might be encouraged, right? And that's the nourishing, right? Here in our paragraph, nourishing in faith, the granting of repentance, love, joy, hope, and the grace of the Spirit unto immortality. And that though we may have storms and we have seasons where we may feel like God is distant, if we will bring ourselves back to the Scripture, if we will begin to evaluate our lives and our heart and our mind according to the Scripture, and see the work of the Spirit in our lives that is qualified by the Scripture, then that is a source of great encouragement. Right? If Paul says in the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control, against such things there is no law, and we begin to look in our lives to see if we really do have love, biblical love. Well, what do we feel like when we begin to see that biblical love is part of our life? Aren't we encouraged by that? And joy, when we begin to understand what joy is, biblically defined, as opposed to happiness. And we see that we truly have joy in some of the worst of circumstances. Doesn't that bring us encouragement? Doesn't the peace that flows out of that realization of joy, isn't that encouragement? And we can go right down the line. And we need to be encouraged, because this paragraph is rightly termed perseverance. Right? Life is hard, and then you die. Right? That's what the saying is. I mean, that's not my saying. That's what the saying is. Life is hard, and then you die. Huh? We need to be encouraged. Life is difficult. God has given us the tools to be encouraged. And the major part of our encouragement here is that God's doing it. Right? Paragraph number two. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and upon and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from which all come out of also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Okay, so paragraph two is just simply, in this conversation, reaffirming what I've already said, that our perseverance in the faith is not our doing. Somebody may say, well, okay, God saved me and I fell in love with God's Word, and so, you know, I am persevering because I'm studying. I'm persevering because I'm reading. I'm persevering because I'm meditating upon God's Word. And that may be very well true, that those are marks of Christian fruit of the Spirit and love of God's Word. But how is it that you've come to do that? How is it that you've come from being one who hates God's Word and doesn't care about God's Word to one who loves God's Word? What's happened? God changed you. Well, regeneration. Oh, regeneration. Yes, regeneration. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. God, did He say that on His own, or did y'all coach Him?
I said
He was. Okay, all right. I was fixing to get real excited here. I'm still excited. Don't misunderstand me. Yeah. The work of God in our hearts has brought us to a place from where we were haters of God to lovers of God, right? And if that is true in the work of salvation, if God has granted us saving grace, then why would we not believe that God upholds us in that, in sustaining grace? You know, I think as Baptists, many times we just kind of take it at face value and go on. You know, we were talking about that earlier, just take it things at face value and go on. Accept it as being true and never ask questions. And, okay, that may not necessarily be bad in and of itself, but it leaves a lot of holes in our theology. And what I'm saying is this. We kind of accept, since God has saved us, that we do all of these things, right? If God has saved me, then I'm going to read His Word. If God has saved me, then I'm going to pray. If God has saved me, I'm going to go to church. But why are all those things true?
They prove that He's saved. They prove that He's saved.
Yes.
I'm taking the other side. They are the works that we prove to ourselves that show that indeed He has saved us.
They are.
But they're just works that often They're just works that we can say this is what we do, so I know what's up.
Well, but then I would ask the question of this. If we're just assuming that we have received saving grace, and out of that saving grace just all this stuff flows through, then what happens when God ceases to exist? We just keep right on going. Or we have to admit, well, wait a minute. If God ceases to exist, then those things would have to cease to exist as well. Right?
You're saying because He sustains them?
Because He sustains them. The first part of that, the first answer, well, if God ceases to exist and He's planted something in me and I just keep right on going, well, then that's very close to Mormon theology, because in essence you become a god and you can exist outside or completely independent of God, Jehovah of the Old Testament. Was that a realization, or was your coffee cold? Okay. See what I'm saying? If in the not thinking through our theology, we have salvation and we just keep right on going and we don't think about it, well, God ceases to exist, oh, I just keep right on going. Well, that means that at least in some measure you are either a god or have the same divine attributes as God. You're like God. And that's Mormon theology. That's what Mormons believe. Mormons believe that they will become gods. That has problems all its own. But if I realize, if I say the second answer, well, no, if God ceases to exist, then my work in the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit in my life, would cease to exist, then what you've just agreed to is that God sustains you. Which is the orthodox answer, by the way. But if God sustains me, then perseverance is not of me. Perseverance is of God. So we're back to Philippians again. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Right? And it completely changes our definition of once saved, always saved. Once saved, the definition of once I'm saved, I can just do whatever because I'm saved. Right? No, you can't. If you are truly saved, if you have truly been regenerated, as Noah mentioned a minute ago, then I know. I thought it was cute. Okay. I want to give full, credit. But if you truly have been regenerate, if you are regenerate, then the Bible also teaches us that there are other marks in your life. A declination of worldliness, an increasing of holiness and righteousness that are supernatural acts. It's not just that we study a lot and know a lot and understand a lot, and so therefore we're different. We may study a lot, we may grow in our knowledge of God, and we may grow, and I hope we would grow in holiness out of that, but again, even those things are a sustaining work of God. God is continually at work in our lives, I guess is what I'm trying to say. It's very common for us to believe that God saved me and that I'm kind of on my own. It's almost a deistic way of seeing things. God starts it and then God's got to manage His time, right? God's got a whole bunch of starving people in China. Got all this ISIS stuff over in Iran and Iraq and in the Middle East, Syria. So God's going to get me going, and then He's going to leave me and go over here and do something else. Of course, God knows everything, so He's kind of got His eye over there on me. So if I ever get in trouble, He can always come back and take care of me. But He's going to come back. He's going to do whatever He's got to do. And then He's got other things. He's got other attentions. He's got other things He's got to go and do. That's how we kind of see God. And when we see God that way, in that kind of deistic way, then what that does is exactly what it did for those historically in the Enlightenment who were deistic. Then all of the stuff that happens in the day-to-day is up to me. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my ship. I am the one who makes sure that this go like it ought to go. when that's not true. I'm not the captain of my ship. I'm not. As a matter of fact, at the point of salvation, I surrendered my ship and became a under rower, became a slave on his ship. Does that make sense? Not only that, not only did I give up or surrender my ship, I sank my ship. I died to self. Right? If anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. Right? So, I don't have a ship. I burned my ship of my own volition, and now I'm serving him in his ship. So, I go where he goes. I go where he goes. So, I say, I go where he tells me. No, I don't even have that latitude. I go where he goes. I'm on his ship. Does that make sense? And so this deistic kind of way of master of your own fate, I just don't think really understands what God is doing in our lives very well. So perseverance of the saint, this chapter 17 we're talking about, it's not my merit, it's not me, it's not what I do. It's what God is doing in me. And the hope that I have is that his promises are not irrevocable. God doesn't change. He's immutable. There was a post on the Reformed Baptist Fellowship thought yesterday. This whole divine impassibility thing has come up again. And it's an important doctrine, but I just wonder if we're beating a horse to death with it. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if God never changes, then his promises never change. And if his promise was, repent and believe the gospel unto salvation, then I believe that if I repent and believe the gospel, then out of that comes salvation. Well, I'm repenting and believing the gospel because I've received salvation. Make sure we get it in the right order. And if God has done all that, a God who cannot lie, then he'll bring it to completion. He will finish it. He will sustain me. And so that's our hope in the perseverance of the saints. And it's not any more complicated than that. So what say you? Let me just go on record as saying I do not endorse the J.B. Phillips version. Yeah. Or not version, it's not even, what is it? Paraphrase.
There you go. Philippians verse. Because it does take finally to that spot where we do understand that it is all of him. But if it is all of him and we're with him, we will remain with him. Mm-hmm. That's not, like you said, it's not the popular way to get it explained.
Right.
Especially when they stand up and give a testimony in the Bible. I'm saved. I know I've been born.
Yeah.
Our safety is in him. There's no safety in him.
Yes. Well, that's why I find it at times, just in practicality, real life practicality, I find it difficult to understand how people can stand and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I know I'm not a perfect person, and I know that I get angry, and I know that I do this, or I do that, or I do the other, but I know that Jesus loves me. Well, what about you loving Jesus? Maybe that's the more important question. Yeah, it is true that at least in some measure, either as a created being or as one of God's elect, Jesus loves you. Yes. That's not the hard question. The hard question is, do you love Jesus? Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. And if you're not in the converse of that, now Jesus didn't say it this way, but I think his teaching is absolutely on target or would affirm this. If you don't obey my commandments, then you don't love me. And the only way that we're able to obey, to love Him and obey His commandments, is the divine work of God's Spirit in us. It is a supernatural act. It is why Luther called it alien righteousness. It is not in us. It is not natural to us. It is not innate in us. It is foreign to us. It is alien to us. We do not know what it is, and we do not know how to live in it, nor can we ever know how to live in it if God does not send us the Helper, the Paraclete, to bring to our remembrance all the things that we've heard, to convict us of sin, to show us where we are not in step with the Word, and to administer God's grace in very real and tangible ways as we are learning how to live in that grace through what we typically call the sanctification process. That's the only hope we have. And so the perseverance, my perseverance is not that I persevere. My perseverance is that God perseveres for me and in me. Well, I'm going to go back to the example of the body from Scripture. Your toe, your big toe. Biggest and strongest of your toes, right? Is your big toe, does it have the same strength as your hamstring or quad muscle? Hamstring and quads are not the same thing, right? I'm not an anatomy and physiology. They're big, strong muscles. Yeah. Yeah. But if we're a body, then there are some of us who, there are some within the body who are extremely useful, extremely helpful to the body, that in comparison to other members of the body seem to be weak and worthless. And I think that's what Paul means, that, you know, that some are unseeming, some are uncomely, some get a lot of recognition. You know, your hamstring does a lot of big, heavy lifting. For some of us, literally, right? Our toe doesn't do a lot of big, heavy lifting, but when it's injured or broken, you know it because your balance is affected and your mobility is affected. So the usefulness of a body part can't be, you can't just do one cookbook blanket, oh, well, you can lift 100 pounds, so you're useful. No. And so there are those within the body of Christ that their purpose, what they were created for by God, is not necessarily to do the big heavy lifting. Their purpose is for balance and mobility and finesse, for example. And their strength is not the same as those that God has created for the big heavy lifting. In line with that thought, think about how you would exercise or work your big toe. Your big toe is a lot better at repetition, right? Hamstring has some repetition to it, but hamstring is really, as I understand anatomy and physiology, is really kind of one of those muscles that is used at punctuated times to do big heavy things. Big toe, on the other hand, or even little toe, but big toe, doesn't do a lot of heavy lifting. But what it does over and over and over and over and over and over and over, you know, ad nauseum, infinitum, come on, let's get over with this. I'm done with this already. And your big toe is saying, dude, what? Come on, I got another like 10,000 reps in me. What's the deal? And so the way the part works and the way the part, individual part, is trained and disciplined is different. There are some of us that God has created as hamstrings. We're big heavy lifters. We can move weight that would crush other people. We can undergo seasons of difficulty and persecution and trial and distress and just all out, just gosh awful, horrible circumstances that would just literally crush other people. And our life is patterned by seasons of extreme difficulty and bearing up underneath things and carrying heavy loads. There's some of us that God has created to be kind of everyday, mundane, what others would call mundane, repetitive, again and 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 again, and are able to do that to a point where other folks would go, dude, I wish this was over. Come on. I've done it like 3 times. Isn't that enough? Right? But it's like, no, I could do this all day long. Right? And the hamstring loves to do what it does, and the big toe loves to do what it does, and can't see themselves doing anything else but those things that they love to do. And I don't know if that helps in the perceived question as to, you know, why God does different things with different people. And yes, I think it is because it is of God. Because salvation is of God and sustaining is of God. And this is where I kind of have a problem with the sustaining thing. Yes, there are people who are in what we would classify to be weaker Christian denominations. You've got to be a Christian denomination. There's some denominations that are not heavy on teaching. They're just kind of heavy on experience. And you sit there and go, well, there's just, man, their life, their faith walk could be so much richer if they would just learn more about their Christ, learn more about their God, the God they love. And yes, there are people that God has saved out of those denominations where, yeah, they're going to die in probably a fair amount of ignorance because it's not part of their theology to really know. Their theology is just to feel or experience. And so they go from one feeling to the next, and we know how transient, fickle that can be. And so, yeah, they die in what we might consider to be extreme ignorance of Christ, never having been enlightened, or having been enlightened and have refused to receive that enlightenment because it doesn't fit their experience. And the thing that I have trouble figuring out with God's sustaining grace is why God would sustain them in that. And the only answer I've got is that God doesn't discipline and train and teach and sustain people all the same way. That's not one cookie cutter, one size fits all transaction. It is for each individual. As unique as we are created, we're disciplined and trained and sustained in that same individual uniqueness. Not the focus of us, but that because God is a God of variety and of great complexity, and infinite, unbounded wisdom, grace, and mercy, that He deals with people infinitely on an individual basis. As different as you are, as you and I are, He deals with us as differently. And that's why I think at the end of it all, at the accounting, that we our the source of accountability will be not how much did you know compared to other people, but what did you do with what you did know, right? Now, for all of us, we're going to have some spots where we know things that we just chose not to do anything with it. And for all of us, there's going to be some things that the reason why we were in this error is we didn't know. Then the accountability may fall to the pastors. Then why were you not teaching? Why is it that they didn't know? Was it that you tried to teach them and they didn't pay attention? So the onus is on them? Or did you just find it inconvenient to teach that because you had other goals in mind, and so you just never taught the hard lessons, and they truly don't know? Right? But even all of that is God's sustaining grace. Very good. What? You look like it was just on the tip of your tongue. It was fixing to...
I think it was a communication between two sisters.
Oh, okay. Just as long as it's not a stick insect.
It's encouraging, that's so encouraging to realize people in other denominations that have this moral experience that you say, Then you hear people like Dan White say that, if you're taught the doctrine of the Trinity and you reject that doctrine, then he believes there's no way that you could be saved to begin with.
Yeah.
I mean, that kind of takes your breath away, especially when you realize how many people you know that some of them are
from. And there's some core essentials that once you've heard those doctrines and you've decided, no, I just don't believe it. I believe something else. Yeah, there's some core doctrines that salvation is in peril. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. But I think sometimes we try to make everything a core doctrine. Right? Right?
We try to take everybody that's under a core doctrine we disagree with, and we assume that they understand what they're under.
Yeah. Yeah.
In my experience, for most people,
that's not the case. Yeah. Yeah.
No clue what they're even being taught.
I started to say that. My experience has been, it's not that people know and don't want it, although that is the case with some. For the vast majority of people I've come across, they don't know because they don't know. They're not doing it because they don't know. Nobody's taking the time to teach it to them. And the reality is the leadership, the pastor and church leaders that they're sitting under probably don't know. I have come across an awful lot of pastors and church leaders, lay leaders and professional clergy that don't understand some of the basic principles of the Bible, some of the basic doctrines of the Bible. No clue. A lot of them have taken stuff at face value and just go, oh, okay, yeah, I go along with that. Well, how does that work? I don't know. Well, wait a minute. No. What are you doing in it? I'll give you an example. This week in my free enterprise class, we're watching Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey said, in terms of investments, if you don't know what it is and can't explain it to a seventh grader, don't do it. If you don't know what it is and can't explain it to a seventh grader, don't do it. So I would apply that. I think that's a good principle in terms of faith. If you don't know what it is and can't explain it to a seventh grader, don't say you believe it. We get in trouble that way. But yeah, there's some core doctrines that are core. That's why we call them core doctrines. There's a lot of other secondary doctrines that are important, but we don't divide on it. So we can't make you must have lunch after church every Sunday a core doctrine. You can't do that. Can't do that. As good as it is, it's not a core doctrine. Okay. Work of grace. Saving grace, sustaining grace. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. All right. Anything else? What else? Y'all have grown strangely quiet in these last 2 weeks. Maybe because you're full and ready to take a nap. All right. Well, I appreciate your time and your attention. I appreciate y'all being with us today. This Lord's Day has been a great day of fellowship in the Lord and with each other. Great lunch. And so we'll be dismissed and we'll go home to enjoy the balance of this day with our families, with the Lord, honoring the Sabbath day, right? And look forward to coming back again in our next available time together. All right, guys, well, let's pray. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us, and we just praise you for your goodness and your mercy. And we just ask, Father, that in the light of all that we've seen today, that we would keep Christ at the very center of our focus. That we would realize, Father, that it is your work in us that we have anything at all. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. We give you all the praise that you so rightly deserve. And continue to ask these things, all things, in your name, in the name of your Son, our dearest Savior. And in the name of His Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. All right. Well, thank you, guys.